Do keep looking to verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Richard already pulled that out for us earlier. It's the one command in the passage. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and then I'm going to leave a few seconds for you to think quietly. Are your thoughts fixed on Jesus? Now, maybe given 5 seconds of silence, your mind has just bounced off 100 different things, none of them related to Jesus or what I just asked. Okay, maybe you have questions. What does it look like for my thoughts to be fixed on Jesus? Maybe you have worries. What if my thoughts aren't fixed on Jesus? Maybe you're not yet a Christian and you just don't understand why all the big deal about Jesus anyway. Maybe you feel challenged. Like you are aware that in recent times your thoughts have wandered away from Jesus, such that this morning he is not the soundtrack of your life. And you already, in these few words, feel challenged by the Holy Spirit, and you're ready to respond with obedience to his challenge. Maybe as well, maybe you feel threatened. You know that something else is a soundtrack of your life, and even now you're justifying to yourself what else you fix your thoughts on. Now, if that's you, if you feel threatened, if you're justifying yourself even now, why are you doing that? What are you trying to protect? Our thoughts reflect our priorities and our desires. So we think about what we care about. If I never think about the poor, it's because I don't care about the poor. But if I think again and again and again over what someone has said about me, it's because I really, really care what people think about me. We think about what we care about. Do you care about Jesus? I really don't want this to be an abstract thing either. I'm not asking whether you care about others in the church. I know lots of people who aren't yet Christians who still love others. I'm not asking whether you believe the doctrines of Christianity are true. Satan thinks the doctrines of Christianity are true and shudder. And he doesn't care for Jesus at all. My question is not about whether you care for correct theology or the best of hymns well sung or about faithful preaching or youth events run well or evangelistic events. I'm not even asking if you give money sacrificially to the church or time. I'm asking about Jesus. Are your thoughts fixed on Jesus as a person, not as a theory? What place does Jesus have in your heart and in your mind? Don't just stare at me asking you these questions. Think about them. I'm not asking about the fruit of your thoughts. I'm asking about the root themselves. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. What does it look like for us to fix our thoughts on Jesus? 13 days ago, on the Monday, I was at home, and in the distance, I could hear beyond the back of our garden, I could hear some shouting, some muffled shouting, and it sounded a bit like this. Yeah, you got it. It was a little way away, and I didn't pay much mind. And then the next day, I can hear this shouting again, and then on a Wednesday, hearing it again. And on that day, I go on the Clarendon Park Facebook group, not about that, just killing time. And there's a lady who's lost her cat, Tarzan. And she's put a load of photos on Facebook, and she's appealing, has anyone seen it? And The next day, we get a letter through our door with photos of dear Tarzan and an offer of a reward. And then I go into the post office, and there's a big poster saying, Tarzan lost, here's a number, and offers of a generous reward, if any information, if anyone is after a reward and has Tarzan hidden in their house. The 10 posts on the Clarendon Park Facebook group with photos and videos and her speaking. And I'm not knocking her, I'm not laughing at her at all. I feel for her. Like she says she misses him, that she loves him, that she is heartbroken. And I still hear at her house, it's 2 weeks on, and I can hear her cries on into the night outside. Now I think it's safe to say Tarzan's owner really loves him. Tarzan is obviously really important to his owner. Her thoughts, here's a link, her thoughts are fixed on Tarzan. And I know this because her thoughts have been made manifest in 4 different ways to me every day for a fortnight. Now, are your thoughts fixed on Jesus? I mean, does he matter to you? Let's do a comparison. Are you as dedicated to Jesus as my neighbor is to her cat? Let's look at 3:1 again. And as in chapter 2, verse 1, we see again the word therefore. And again, we'll practice reading the Bible well together. Take a moment to look. 3, verse 1. What is the therefore, therefore? Take a moment, look. What is the therefore, therefore? Look at 3, verse 1. Therefore points backwards, remember? We did this a few weeks ago, particularly to what we heard last week in 2, verse 5 to 18. So if you look back to chapter 2, you see in those verses, 2, 5 to 18, there are no commands in those verses. There are only descriptions. So we see Jesus described in 2, 5 to 18. Richard preached on those last week. And description, 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 3 verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And it's clear from chapter 2 just why we should fix our eyes on Jesus, our thoughts on Jesus. Let's just take 3 minutes and remind ourselves. So 2:14, Jesus has broken the power of sin and death. And so I don't know how things are for you, but if there are people here, I expect there are, for whom life is really hard at the minute, and it's only death on the horizon, well, fix your thoughts on Jesus, who killed death and won for you a life beyond the grave, a life where death is just a memory, and tears are no more. For the original readers of this letter, now they were in danger of losing their lives for the faith. And it was important for them to fix their thoughts on the one who had broken the stranglehold of death. And for us, I mean, our culture is very different. Our culture somehow manages to say at the same time, like, deny death, just pretend it's not there, and also say, you only live once, live for now, get every moment you can. And so for us, living in that culture, we need to keep in our thoughts the one who has freed us from slavery to mortality and to FOMO, to a fear of missing out. And instead, live with a sure and certain hope of a life of fulfillment and of joy. My thoughts are not to be fixed on the immediate and my circumstances, but on Jesus. I know that's really easy to say and really hard to do. In verse 14, we saw that Jesus defeated the accuser, Satan. And so as we fix our thoughts on Jesus, and then Satan comes in and he whispers to our soul accusations, we can scorn him as a defeated enemy and say, look, if you have anything to say to me, go to my husband. Our husband, Jesus, he has plucked out the teeth of this accusing snake. He has crushed his head. Satan and sin have no power over us. We fix our eyes, we fix our thoughts on our champion who shares his victory with us. We fix our thoughts on his victory, not our failures. Let me ask that as a question. Are your thoughts day to day fixed on his success or on your performance? Jesus is our brother, verse 11, and he is not ashamed to have us in the family. We are not to fix our thoughts on our shame. We fix our thoughts rather on one who is not ashamed of us. Does what Jesus thinks of you shape what you think of you? Jesus is not ashamed of you, whatever you've done. Jesus is not disgusted by you. Jesus doesn't feel let down by you and but grudgingly call you his brother or sister. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, who is our loving brother. He's our high priest, we read last week, 2:17 to 18, who understands and helps us. He understands you. He can help you. When my thoughts are fixed on others or on my performance or on my circumstances, then I can feel unloved and unlovable and alone. And there are almost physical feelings in the pit of my stomach and in a heaviness of heart when I feel that way. But then I fix my eyes on Jesus. Sometimes I do this, sometimes I just wallow. But when I fix my eyes on Jesus, I know that here is one who has become like us in every way we saw. Here is a God with a heart and with a body. Here is a high priest who knows what it's like to have a lump in his throat or butterflies in his tummy or a broken heart. And I'm to fix my eyes and to fix my thoughts on him and ask him to fix my thoughts. I'm to entrust the broken pieces of my heart to one whose heart is beating for me this morning. I'm to honor with my body the one whose body was broken for me. He himself was tempted, and he can help us even when we are tempted. When we are tempted, don't fix your eyes on a temptation. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. So if you fear death or the demonic, or you feel alone or condemned or ashamed or unloved or unlovable or useless or enslaved or helpless, for every thought of self and circumstance, Richard said the first week, we must take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus, who has conquered death and the devil and damnation. He loves us with a romantic love. He knows us. He knows us just as we are. And he loves us. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's what I think the therefore is there for. Just elaborating on that. Verse 1, therefore, all of that. Verse 2. Look with me at verse 2. Fix your thoughts on me, on Jesus. He was faithful to the one who had appointed him, i.e. he was faithful to God our Father. And then there's a comparison in verse 2, isn't there? He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now I saw back in 1 verse 1, that God at various times and in many ways had appointed people to speak for him, messengers, apostles, prophets, to reveal him. And Jesus here, He's compared to one of these prophets, to Moses. And we read that, like Moses, Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. And so verse 2 is really simple. It's just a straight out comparison saying Jesus is faithful like Moses. Now we connect that verse 2 to verse 1, and we're saying, the writer of the letter is saying to his friends who are Jewish Christians, he's saying, look, Jewish believers, I know that you listen to Moses, that you fix your thoughts on Moses, that you read his book, the Torah, and follow the law of those books. And you are diligent in listening to him. Well, Jesus, verse 2, is faithful to God, just as Moses was, and you must fix your thoughts on him. And that's as far as the first two verses take us. But if you look down, verse 1 and 2 just act as this jump-off point for our final four verses, 3 to 6. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, who is faithful like Moses is faithful. But look at verse 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. It's a big point in this section. Jesus has been found of greater worthy honor. I'll read it rather than just making it up. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. And then comes the simile. Just as the builder of the house has a greater honor than the house itself. And you can picture that, can't you? With a builder and a house, we honor the builder. It says, so already in verse 3, Jesus is in this different category to Moses. Just as the builder of the house is worthy of greater honor than the house itself. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but God is a builder of everything. So look again, what is the for? Therefore, at the beginning of verse 4. I'm just testing you. Work hard. Do this with me. Look at 4, chapter, verse 4. It starts with the word for. What is that there for? Well done. You've all done very well. You got the right answer. For means because. So this is a causal link between verses 3 and 4. Because of what we read in verse 4, Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. Now, what do we read in verse 4? We read in verse 4 that God is the builder of everything. And so Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor because the builder of the house is greater than the house itself. That sounded less complex in my head. God is the builder of everything. Therefore, Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. Now, I'm pretty sure this is just a claim of Jesus' divinity. I mean, we've seen clearer ones in chapter 1. But I think what this is saying is that we fix our thoughts on Jesus. He's worth fixing our thoughts on because he is the builder, not built. He is the creator, not creature. Anything else that we place at the center of our thoughts and our lives, be it Moses, be it Tarzan, be it our family. Now, these creatures cannot bear the weight of being at the center of our world. They were not made to. He is worthy of greater honor because he is a builder, not built. He is a maker. He is not made. Therefore, fix your eyes on Jesus. You might remember the story. Jesus is speaking one time to a load of avid readers of the Torah, of the scriptures, the book of Moses. And he says to them, look, you are reading Moses because you think that therein is eternal life. And yet, those books are about me and you refuse to come to me for life. Moses was a pointer to Jesus. We read the books of Moses, and we're not to fix our eyes on Moses or the Bible. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. We've seen again and again in this book already that Jesus is better. Jesus is better revelation. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He's better than Moses. These gifts of our giver, Jesus, these gifts that Jesus has given us are testify to him. They show him, they show his worth. So, for example, a small group of us got together yesterday for Ben Wright's stag do. Embarrassing photos upon request. And we are praying for him in his upcoming marriage to Louise, attached to him right now, that their marriage, moving away, that their marriage would not be about them, that their marriage would help us fix our eyes on Jesus. If we diligently search for marriage because we think that therein is life, well, we're missing what marriage is about. Marriage points us to Jesus. We come to him and have life. You could give him a million different examples, but the intimacy and the security of marriage is a picture in best marriages of the intimacy and security of a life fixed on Jesus. Fix ourselves there. Other joys too, they testify about Jesus. C.S. Lewis, I've got to quote him on this, it's a well-known quote, but he says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, that he speaks to us in our consciences. You know the quote. That he shouts to us in our pain. God uses the circumstances in our life and what he has made to point us to himself. He would have us listen to his word and to fix our thoughts on Jesus. He's better than Moses. Even as a builder of everything, God is worthy of greater honor than his house, his church, us. So God hasn't built a church that we give all our time to church activities. I'm not knocking them. But God isn't chiefly interested in what we can do. Following Jesus isn't about getting stuff done. Jesus can do very well without us, whatever he likes. He's not after us because he needs our help. He pursues us because he wants us. He wants our hearts. Jesus is less interested in doing things through you than he is in doing things in you. He's not interested in just sheer religiosity and activism. He's interested in relationship and affection. The writer says, fix our eyes, fix our thoughts on Jesus. He's better than Moses. He's better than anything else that vies for the chief place in our thinking and our affections. Now, I was away with four others from church at a conference Monday to Wednesday. And on the first evening, a speaker got up and challenged us, saying that if the church but tithed their time, giving that much to Jesus, the world would be transformed. And I was like, oh, interesting. And then over tea afterwards, speaking to a friend, saying, I'm not sure about that, because we don't just give 10% of our time to Jesus. All of our time belongs to him. So surely, if we talk about tithing, we're just robbing him of 90%. My friend pointed out that, so all our life must be lived for Jesus. But there's a difference between doing things for Jesus and spending time with him. Now, that more than any of the talks at a conference, it was a good conference, but that struck me more than anything else. Because I spend a lot of time trying to do things for Jesus, and 1% of that, maybe, actively with him, seeking his face, speaking to him in prayer. I mean, yes, so we're to work, we're to do our paid jobs as acts of worship. We're to enjoy leisure and sport and art as acts of worship. We're to evangelize out of obedience to Christ and out of a commitment to see him honored in this city. So we're to give of our time and our money as acts of worship. We're to live for Jesus. We're to love the poor for him. So yes, we're to live all of our lives for Christ, but there is a difference between living for Jesus and spending time with him. So my neighbor, going back to her, I've got her number. I should send her this sermon. She'll find it weird. She is diligently searching for her cat because she loves him. She misses him. She is heartbroken without him. Holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on him. Spend time speaking with him. So yes, he commands us to do things for him, but if you're spending more time on discipleship and evangelism than time with him, and we can be with him in these things, caveat, caveat, great. But something's gone wrong if that's the case. We're to fix our thoughts on Jesus. I'll pick on Ben and Louise again as my way of illustration, as bully. Now, let's suppose a year from now, Louise has got a massive promotion. She's now a band 20 and queen of dietetics and the NHS, and she's earning $1 million a day. And they've got this 20-bedroom house made of gold. And she works 170 hours a week. Might Ben feel a little bit disappointed? Right? I know on one level, it's brilliant. But might he say, Mrs. Wright, would you spend a little less time in the office and a little more time with me, please? And Louise will say, oh, but husband, I do this for us. Look at this house. Look at this gold. And Ben's like, but I married you because I wanted you. Or change the illustration. Instead of working all the time, Louise quits her job and just spends every evening, all evening, cleaning the house top to bottom. Yeah, and that's a little more like Louise, yeah. But at some point, Ben's going to say, look, can you just sit down and spend some time with me? I didn't want a cleaner, I wanted a wife. There's a difference between doing something for Jesus. I'm not saying Ben is Jesus. There's a difference between doing stuff for Jesus and spending time with him. The apologies for the cheese of this, but I think that the living should spring from the loving. That's horrible, isn't it? But it's true, I think. Brothers and sisters, set your thoughts on Jesus, who has set his affection on you. He doesn't want slaves, he wants brothers and sisters. He wants you to make time to spend with him, even if it means we get less done. Now, who are you doing what you spend your time doing for anyway? I'll rephrase that. The things you spend your time doing, who are you doing them for anyway? That's better. What do you spend your time doing? If the way we spend our time means that we cannot fix our thoughts on Jesus and spend time with him, then again, something has gone wrong. And we must reorient our lives. Now I go back to the beginning. Are you now feeling threatened? Are you trying to justify to yourself what you spend your time and fix your thoughts on? Why are you doing that? What are you trying to protect? What would you withhold? What is your goal? What are you doing? Can you make as much time for Jesus as my neighbor makes for her cat? Can you search the scriptures as diligently as she is searching our neighborhood? Can you spend time learning about Jesus, not just as a philosophy project, but pouring out your heart to him, bringing your days before him, thinking of him, thinking on what he has done for you, placing in the right place the good gifts, including work, including family, including leisure, placing them in their right place as gifts and as part of an ongoing relationship with him. Now, some relationships, they're side-by-side relationships, like this. And it's a kind of let's do this together kind of relationship. And the danger with this, though, is we just do stuff together and never actually get around to relating. So I go out, spend some time with a friend, I come home and Sarah says, "So, how is he?" And I say, I didn't ask. We played a game and then he told me how work was and I told him about the books I'm reading and then now I'm here. That's everything that's happened since I left. That's weird. Other relationships are face-to-face relationships. And I think, to generalize, in a conservative evangelical church, if you don't know what that means, in a church like ours, that's often what we need more of. Face-to-face relationship with our Lord. I begin to wind up. Just last few minutes. Look at verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. So bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in a future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. So Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than any other servant of God, any other service. So don't look to any service of your own. Don't look to any other servant. Look to the Son. A son is better than a servant. Jesus is faithful as son over God's house. And then you keep reading. And we are his house, we're his people, his family. If, that's a frightening word, we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Now the quote you might have seen in verse 5 is a quote and it's from the book of Numbers where Aaron and Miriam, brother and sister of Moses, are kind of challenging him. What right has he got to be God's apostle and so on, his prophet? But God here says to them, he is faithful as a servant over my house. And likewise, Jesus here, he is validated not just as a servant, but as a son. He is a son. We are the house. He is our confidence. Now, as God's house, as God's church, do we feel inadequate? We feel inadequate when we look at ourselves. But Jesus is our adequacy. We are his house. He is our confidence. We are his house if we hold firmly to the confidence and the hope in which we glory. And by God's grace, as we continue to fix our thoughts on him, we will come to see him face to face. Unlike Moses. Moses led God's people. But if you know the story, towards the end of a really long life, he swapped out his confidence in God for confidence in self. And he didn't make it to the promised land. But here is one who is better than Moses, who has gone through the waters of Jordan, through death, and leads us to the promised land if he remains our confidence. So soon, I think, my neighbor will stop calling Tarzan home and give him up for lost. I pray he returns. Jesus came into the world to seek and save the lost. Now, if you are still far from God and still lost, God has not stopped calling you home. He is calling you even now, like to a cat. To those who are hungry, he shaketh the food bowl. To those who are homesick or frightened, he says, come in. Come into the safety and the warm. But one day, as this letter later says, one day it says, it is for us to die but once and then face judgment. One day the door will be shut. And that's it. Left out in the dark and the cold of and the loneliness of hell. So today, if you hear his voice calling you home, come. He won't call forever. But for those of us who already identify with the original readers of this letter, brothers and sisters, for those who have heeded the heavenly calling, hold firm to your confidence, and one day soon our hopes shall be fulfilled and our hearts shall be whole, and our home will be here, and joy will be ours. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you are a worthy, wonderful son over God's house. We struggle to keep our thoughts fixed on you. But Lord, thank you that you have been speaking to us by your Holy Spirit, challenging us, even smashing down idols. And Lord, I pray that we would keep fixed on you and our confidence in you. Amen.